During their first session, we introduced how we might read the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. In particular, wondering how the Acts of the Apostles might be read not as a blueprint for putting together the perfect church, but as a narrative meant to stoke our imaginations, a narrative meant to work with our feelings, work with this sense of delight that these stories perpetrate in us, to help us imagine a new world transformed. So not a model for how we should be, but a spark of imagination for what God might be doing in our midst today. What I want to do today is to turn to all the different narratives of Jesus eating with all kinds of people in the Gospel of Luke. And to do so, I want to think about what salvation might mean for Luke. So when you hear the word salvation, what words come to mind for you?
Saved,
going to heaven.
Salve.
Salve, yes.
Wholeness.
Promise.
Wholeness.
Wholeness. Wholeness comes to mind. What else?
Relationship with God.
Relationship with
God.
I think about eternal life. So in the church where I grew up, we thought primarily of salvation as something that happened after your lungs stopped breathing, your brain turned off, right? After your heart stopped beating. Salvation was what happened that moment when you died. Salvation was what your eternal destiny was. So again, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches, and at the end of each service, we would always have an altar call, because one of the driving theological forces in that tradition was whether or not you were saved. And that salvation was something that you had to kind of choose for yourself. There's a lot of good things about this. I think it puts before us the seriousness of our faith, the stakes of our salvation, something that we encounter week after week. The weakness, of course, is that it defers the shape of salvation till later. That salvation is something that we are anticipating, not something that we are experiencing. I want to suggest to us that salvation in the Gospel of Luke has a lot more to do with wholeness, has a lot more to do with relationships, yes, with God, but also with one another. That salvation, as Luke, is tangible and present and transformative and not deferred and not something that's out there and ethereal. Salvation, for Luke, is something we can taste like we can these memorable meals that Jesus is engaged in. Very early on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, which apparently is an insult. It makes me want to hang out with Jesus that much more. But there's these eating scenes that are characteristic of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to suggest this morning that these meals aren't just venues for gospel, but they are the gospel taking flesh. It's what the gospel looks like. It's what the gospel feels like. It's what the gospel tastes like. So to help us think some about meals and food, I want you to turn to one another. We did some of this on Monday. But turn to somebody nearby, hopefully somebody that maybe you can get to know a little bit better. But share with them, I want you to tell them a story about the best meal you've ever had. I know this is dangerous late in the morning, because then for the rest of the time you'll be thinking about lunch, but we're going to do this anyway. A story about the best meal you've ever had. And then we'll have a chance for a few people to share them with the wider group. So if you hear a really good story, encourage your partner to share that story. So a story about the best meal you've ever had. Any questions?
That's hard.
All right. Go for it. So if I can call you back. Love to hear a few of these stories. So again, if somebody in your group gave a really good story, you can encourage them to share that story with them. So I would like to share a story about the best meal they've ever had.
Well, this is actually a salvation story. So when we were little or young, our father was a pastor, and we were at a country church where the church was just right up the hill. It was Christmas Eve, and we always ate lutefisk on Christmas Eve. before the midnight service.
Is this supposed to be the best meal?
And so my mom was like a great servant mom. She almost never sat and ate with us because she was always serving. She'd always serve Dad first. And he was sitting there in his black suit, in her black, you know, clergy clothes, ready to do the service later. And she comes in with a platter of lutefisk, and it's on her crystal platter, and she hands it to Dad, and the platter breaks, and I have to hand this to my brother now. So Dad, he didn't worry about how hot it was, he didn't worry about anything else, he just scooped that lutefisk back up so that it wouldn't be lost. And then he saved the lutefisk. And every Christmas, you know, Eve after that, we always have lutefisk, and I love it. So beautiful. Thank you, sir. That's very cool. Well, it's hard to come up with a best meal when you love food and just eat everything.
That is a good problem.
So, but an unusual meal for me was one time when I was alone because my wife had a conference she went to. And so I was trying to figure out what to eat for supper. So I got a can of sardines out, and I eat sardines, and I love sardines, that's okay. And I'm thinking, I'm still kind of hungry, so I'll wash it down with a bottle of beer, so I got beer. And after that, I thought, well, I'm still wishing for something, and, well, maybe ice cream, so I had ice cream. So I was sardines, beer, and ice cream, that was my meal for that. A friend of mine called me up and said, for another reason, and asked me what I had for supper. And I said that, and she still tells that story every time you see her.
I've asked lots of groups this question. I think this is the first time I got sardines, beer, and ice cream. Like that. Congratulations, Holden Village. All right, there's one over here.
I would like Jenny to share her story.
Nominated me.
Von Told.
So I had two of the best meals of my life in the same week. A friend of mine who belongs to like a wine club at a local winery invited me to the meal that they had. And it was a South American themed meal with matching wines. And I had never paired wine with my food. And I had lived in Argentina for a year outside of college and hadn't really had those tastes in my mouth since. And so I was partially in Arlington Heights, Illinois, and partially in Buenos Aires for that whole couple of hours. And it was just amazing food after amazing food that came with memories and the good conversation of this friend. And, you know, there was plenty of wine, so really got to know all the people at our table. And it was the first time I ever had port, which I always thought was disgusting because I'm not a sweet wine person. But then they taught me when you put it with the dulce de leche, desserts and just the little, and it was like amazing. And then 3 days later,
I think now we've lost everybody.
I know, everyone's salivating.
Like, where's the port?
I did the wedding for our music director who married his partner of some 20 years, and I was the officiant and the only guest at the wedding and the only guest at the dinner, where once again it was this wonderful celebration of these two and just an amazing meal. And once more, port showed up, this time with a dark chocolate salted caramel dessert. Yes. So enjoy whatever we're having for lunch today.
Thank you. Great stories. Anybody else?
Ron. Right here, Ron.
Yeah, the meal that I remember most is at a restaurant, a family-style restaurant in North Beach, San Francisco, where it was a complete meal, but I mean, it was very rustic, and it included a pop bottle of wine, of red wine, but it was everything from soup to main dish to salad. I mean, it was everything, but it was the type of thing that was memorable, at least in my mind, at any rate.
Thank you. Anybody else? This will be the last one.
I realized after I tried to think of the best meal I had, that it was due to the place and the person I was with. Mm-hmm. It was our 50th anniversary and my husband was still living, and it was on the Queen Mary because we had taken the original Queen Mary to England and then on to Africa, where we lived for 5 years. But for our 50th anniversary, we went to Long Beach, where the Queen, the old Queen Mary is docked. And we decided to do a first class thing because we were in steerage practically going over. They still had this, they had beautiful bedrooms and everything, and we had the dinner on first class, and it was a fish dinner, which was delightful, but it was because we were on the Queen Mary with memories, and it was our 15th anniversary.
Beautiful story. So I want to use this story as a jumping off point, but to notice some things about the other stories that were told as well. I asked you to tell stories about the best meal you've ever had, and I imagine most of the stories in this room did not start with the food. Some did, I'm sure, but oftentimes, what did we hear the story starting with? Place, people, a moment, a feeling. So I ask groups to tell these stories, and this is a recurring pattern. We tell stories about who was there, people who were meaningful to us. We tell stories about places that aren't all, that either are places where we feel like we're at home, or places where we feel like we're at a different place and that there's meaning in being in a new place. But I love your story too about how you were in one place, but it took you to a place you've known before. What these stories suggest to me is that food isn't just about nourishing our bodies. Food is also about nourishing our souls. And that mealtimes are these moments that are pregnant with significance because they are not just fueling our bodies, they're also connecting us to people, to place, to feeling. Meals are moments of formation for us. They teach us who we are, and they teach us to whom we belong. I know this is the case, because I'm sure none of you have ever done this, of course. We're all good folk here, but have you ever had a really busy day, so you run through a drive-thru, and you eat in about 32 seconds, and your stomach is full, but your soul is a little bit broken right now? Just me, right? Right, because food is about connection. Food is about drawing us closer to one another. So when Jesus is spending all this time in the Gospel of Luke eating with people, it's not just a venue for the Gospel. It's not just a stage for him to share the good news. The meals themselves are good news. The meals themselves are a way to form us into the kind of people who taste salvation in our everyday existence. So I want to show you a commercial here to help us think about what Luke is doing. So I won't tell you what it's for, and then, but you'll see by the end.
To the stars.
I saw on the board that we're having a burrito bar at dinner. Totally an accident that we're doing this. So what did you see? What did you notice in that commercial? What jumps out to you?
Factory farming versus natural.
Yeah, so it's this really interesting way of telling the story, right? There's no words except for the lyrics in background. We'll talk about them in a second. But it's telling the story about the way things used to be and how we lost our way. But what's the message of the commercial is that we can get back to those moments before. So it's a pretty simple story that's telling. Things used to be good, we lost our way, we can go back.
Now, is this after they had all their food problems?
This is before. And I think if they would have done it afterward, the farmer would have been washing his hands the whole time.
Afterwards, because it talks about having a new start.
Right. Okay, that would have been helpful then too. So I think it was before that, but I think it's a couple of years old before all that. What else did you notice? Anything else? What else? What's it trying to do to us?
Yeah, well, I noticed, you know, we're vegan, try to be vegan. I noticed that at the very end, the pig was kind of standing there by itself. It sucked into the system.
Yeah. So the sense was before, right, the pigs were like part of the family, sort of, and then eventually they become these products perfectly boxed so they can be shipped. Mm-hmm. And now they're back as being part of the family, sort of, even though eventually, you know. Things happen. Anybody notice the song? I know they said it at the end of the year, but anybody notice it? What was the song that was the background? The Scientist. Anybody know the band is? Well, Willie Nelson singing it. Right? But who was the original artist of The Scientist? Is Radiohead. I used to say it's a contemporary, a new song with an old voice. People get mad at me when I call Willie old, so I just say a contemporary song with a classic voice. But even that is a really interesting choice to make, right? Because it's a way of kind of combining the past and the present to say that there's this connection, right? There's a way to go back, there's a way to recover things that we have lost. I'm also struck by that, where do we find Chipotles mostly? Not in rural areas, but in urban and suburban areas. So in places where people are not the ones farming, there's this sense that people want to be connected back to the land. And what's that commercial selling? So on the one level, of course, they're selling these delicious burritos wrapped in aluminum foil, right? If that's all they were selling, what they could do is just take some really beautiful pictures of burritos and put them up and say, hey, don't you want one for lunch, right? But instead, what's the other layer of this commercial? What else is it selling? What was the last thing the commercial said, that sign? It said to cultivate a better world. So when you go to Chipotle, you're not just feeding your body. You're also part of cultivating a better world. What it's selling us is that the way we eat can form our sense of identity and who we are in the world. Mm-hmm. I'm struck by how easily that commercial can do that, how simple the story is. It doesn't use a lot of words. The people are recognizably people, but they're also clearly caricatures, like it's playing with our imaginations in that way. But it's telling this profoundly compelling story about our identity and the food that we're eating. There's all sorts of complications. We could critique that commercial all morning. The reason I wanted you to see it, though, is to see that connection between values and identity and food, but also the way that stories can form us. And I'm wondering if the Gospel of Luke is doing something like this, and that in telling these stories about food, in telling these stories about meals, and seeking to form our sense of identity, is not telling us what to eat or how to eat, but what kind of people we can be when we eat with sinners and righteous alike. What kind of people does God want us to become? And the same thing with the Coke commercial for Monday and the Chipotle commercial today. These are corporations trying to sell us something. The gospel isn't interested in selling us anything except giving us the free gift that God has offered all of us. There's that contrast there. So let's look first at Luke chapter 4. So it's not a meal scene. But as I've been studying Luke, I've become convinced that if Luke only had like a chapter's worth of papyrus, right? So instead of 24 chapters, he has one verse of papyrus. He doesn't choose his own words. I think Luke chooses 4, 18, and a little bit of 19 there. It's a short verse, so it still counts as one verse.
Sure.
It's these words from Isaiah that Jesus proclaims the first time he's in the synagogue back home in Nazareth. So let's start, though, at verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had... This is 4:16, sorry, I don't know if I said the chapter. Luke 4, chapter 6, verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. So one of the things that Luke is very concerned with in these early chapters is demonstrating the faithfulness of Jesus to Israel's traditions, but also the faithfulness of his parents as well. They circumcised Jesus on the eighth day. Remember that story where Jesus gets left behind at the temple, right? Luke is very careful to say that it wasn't a mistake because it was the first time they went there, but that they go every year. And I think Mary and Joseph got so used to the routine that they forgot to count Jesus. None of us have ever done that with our children. So he's very faithful. This is what he does. So Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to them. So again, we have to think not a codex, not a book like this, where I can be like, oh, it's time for me to preach. I'm going to find my favorite verse. I'm going to find the one that talks about me. No, it's a scroll handed to him. He has little choice about what's to be read next. You just keep reading through the scroll little by little. It's not, any of you doing this growing up, when you're wondering what God was going to say to you, you threw the Bible open, and you put your finger down, and let this not be weird. Okay. The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron, the word of the Lord. That's what Jesus wants me to know right now, right? So this is not Jesus doing this and picking his favorite verse. Instead, it's as if God has already selected the text and the moment and the time when Jesus would proclaim this. So he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I love how y'all read this last night, so I'm going to start changing that. Because she has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. She has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. The whole community, these people he's grown up with, these people who saw him when he was a pimply teenager, are all staring at him, wondering what he's going to say. And then he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're amazed. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And I think in some other gospel context, this would be a challenge, right? They would say, he's just Joseph's son. He's just the carpenter's kid. But this is a point of pride. Isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't he the kid that grew up around these ways? He's one of us. He's a kid from Nazareth. And look at the wonderful things he's saying now. And what does he say? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Not tomorrow, not next week. Not when I die on the cross, not when I come back, and not when you die, not at the end of all the ages. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what has been fulfilled is all these deeply material realities. Good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. It's as if wherever Jesus walks, and we're going to see this happen in the next few chapters of Luke, wherever Jesus walks, these are the things that happen. And they're not secondary to the gospel or incidental to the gospel. They're the very core of the good news. It's good news to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, to the oppressed. In short, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, this here is recalling back this tradition of the Jubilee year, where everything is set back. All debts are forgiven, all slaves are let go. The world is set right once again. So this is awesome, right? So these people are ecstatic, right? They're hearing this, not just this powerful promise of God, but they're hearing it from one of their own. And Jesus, as he often does, just decides to ruin it. Verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do here also in your own hometown the things we have heard you did at Capernaum. He's anticipating what they're going to want next. So he's proclaiming these beautiful things, and he's been healing people in all these different places, and they're going to want that in Nazareth too. In verse 24, and he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. And I've been wrestling with this. What does this mean? Like, is it just some sort of magic that prophets, like, by default aren't accepted? But then I was thinking, what is it that a prophet does? A prophet fundamentally tells us hard truths about ourselves that we don't want to hear. It's in the job description of the prophet to speak in ways that we're going to find deeply alarming, that we are going to want to reject. And in the moment we reject the prophets, but after they're dead and gone and they're no longer a threat to us, we create holidays for them. Right? So think about what we've done with somebody like King, who had an FBI file, mm-hmm. who, there's all these surveys done of around the time of the civil rights movement, of the Montgomery bus boycott. Most, especially white Americans, thought that all that King was doing was setting the cause back. And now we all agree, of course, he's a hero of the country. We have his holiday for him. No prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. Because prophets tell us hard truths we don't want to acknowledge. We know they're right, but the last thing we want to do is believe what they say. So verse 25, but the truth is there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So what's Jesus saying is, you know, all these insiders, or all these insider lepers, all these insider widows, but God went and sent God's prophet to the outsider, to the foreigner, to the one who didn't belong. So of course, verse 28, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. I like to remind my students, this is one of those times you don't want to ask, what would Jesus do at your first call? Especially if there's a local cliff. Maybe ease your way into the preaching little by little. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Why are they so mad? Why are they so frustrated, right? They turn from lifting Jesus up as one of us, who's going to do these amazing things among us, and when Jesus says, yeah, that's not the way this is going to work, they are deeply rageful. I think it's because when we hear that God's grace falls upon people we don't think are worthy, we get really upset too. When God's salvation dawns upon people we don't think are deserving of it, we get deeply frustrated too. We get deeply mad at this God. What's important to notice here is that in these stories, the story of Elijah, when Elijah goes to that foreign widow, it's not because God has stopped loving the widows of Israel. And when Elisha goes to this foreign general and heals him, it's not because God has stopped loving the lepers of Israel. It's not about God choosing other people instead of the inside people. What it is, though, is that God has this recurring pattern, this recurring annoying thing that God does, is that God looks at the walls that we've drawn around our communities, and God loves to bash down those walls and let God's grace spill over into places we never thought God's grace would go. And again, when that happens, we tend to be very angry at God for doing this. There's this recurring pattern, not of picking outsiders over insiders, but that in picking outsiders, the balance of what we think counts as inside keep growing bigger and bigger. And wherever we create walls, God is in the business of tearing them down. And wherever we build them, God's going to keep showing up and tearing them down. This sermon, this encounter with Isaiah's scriptures, I think, is, especially verses 18 and 19, are kind of like a mission statement for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. This is the shape of the gospel. Good news to the poor, release the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to let the oppressed go free. If we're going to start reading the Gospel of Luke, I think we have to start here in chapter 4. Any questions or thoughts about this first passage before we turn to some other stories? Please.
The other side that I envision Jesus being back in his hometown.
I'm going to pass this to you just in case. I think sometimes the acoustics in this room are tricky.
The other thing is that this is also the son of Mary who was pregnant before the wedding. And I always wonder if Mary was part of those who were on the edges because of this pregnancy, and Jesus was probably a little geeky, you know? I mean, because just
like
the nature.
That, yeah, he was like me. Yeah, he is like me, sorry.
Us.
Yes.
But I just think that there may be something also that he knew their stories of rejection and their stories of righteousness. And then all of a sudden comes and then says, you know, I know what it's like to be the person on the outside. Yeah. And I think I've always thought maybe Jesus is also doing a little payback related to his mom.
Yeah. So is he kind of like an insider, outsider, right. Outsider, insider? He is in this community. And maybe the rumors were always swirling around. And now he's the great prophet come home. And he's like, well, actually, let me tell you what a prophet actually does.
Yeah.
Is that a prophet reminds us, yeah, you think this grace belongs to you? It actually doesn't belong to you. It goes far beyond you. Beautiful. That's really, I've not thought about that before. Thank you for that. Anybody else? Thoughts or questions? I think we're right behind here.
I agree completely with what you're saying about the expanding of the insiders. I think also, in this passage and throughout the Gospel of Luke, there is a sense of real loss for the people who were used to being so firmly on the inside.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not necessarily, as I think about the different parables that Jesus will tell, it's not necessarily just you get to keep everything that you have, all the privilege you have, and also make room for other people, because that would be much easier to swallow.
Yeah.
It really is, I'm not going to heal you guys. Sorry. If you brought your grandma to me today, I'm not healing her. And that's going to make people mad. And it's not that Jesus, as you say, it's not that he doesn't love them, it's not that they're not included, but at this point of the reestablishment of what this mission looks like, it's going to require the privileged people of Nazareth who were sure that they were first on the list, giving that up, and that does feel like loss. It does feel like abandonment, but it's also essential to the work that Jesus is doing in building the kingdom.
Yeah, what's that saying, right? When privilege is when equality feels like something like that, like a loss.
Right.
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 Or to think about, so in this other way, then Jesus is Mary's son, right? So what is Mary saying in chapter 2? God has shown strength with God's arm. This is verse 51, chapter 1. God has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Mary's song is not a song of leveling of the ground, but a radical transformation where the rich are now poor, the poor are now rich. I don't remember ever hearing the Magnificat in my church growing up.
Mm-hmm.
And I think now reading it, I know why, because this is really scary for us. It should be really scary for us because we know where we are in the scheme of things. And if God is going to send the rich away empty, then we know we're not going to have much in our pocket. So what does it mean for us to encounter this transformation of the world, this setting right of the world that means loss for us? All right, so let's keep coming back to that question, because I think you're exactly right in seeing that. Thank you for that. Please, yes?
There's also the aspect that all of this is coming out of a community that did not see themselves as materially rich or powerful. They saw themselves as the righteous poor.
Yeah. Does anything come? Anything good come in Nazareth?
Even within the wider people of Israel and Judah, you know, they were within the empire, seeing all of that. But at least we've got God. He's ours. And then suddenly, you know, but hold on, he's not our special possession. You know, so others are included in here.
Yeah.
Then what are we left with? What's special then about us?
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's like the story of, you know, the two poor communities. In our setting, a poor Protestant community, a poor Catholic community, and the one farmer goes and is suspected, the poor Protestant farmer is suspected of killing the cow of the Catholic down the road. And when challenged about this and said, look, if we can't even be better than them, what have we got?
So it's a very profoundly human story, I think. And I think what's important about chapter 4 is that we see ourselves in that story, that we notice those times when we react just like that crowd. And we don't think that the crowd's reaction is strange, but hopefully deeply familiar to us in recognizing what happens when God calls for that transformation. All right, so with that in mind, let's take a look at some of these meal scenes. So the first one, and I'm projecting most of these, but you can also follow along. The first one is in chapter 7, starting in verse 36. So you can both follow here, but also in your Bibles. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And I think this is a good reminder. We're going to read several stories of Jesus eating with all the wrong kinds of people. Jesus also eats with the right kinds of people, too. It's whether he's eating with sinners and tax collectors or here with the Pharisee, meals are moments of confrontation and encounter in lots of interesting ways. So Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So Pharisee invites Jesus to eat with him. Jesus shows no hesitation. He shows up. He takes his place at the table. And then this woman in the city who is a sinner intrudes upon the scene. She's not invited. She's not expected to be a guest at this meal. But she shows up and in this extravagant and passionate way welcomes Jesus into this meal in a way that's probably embarrassing to the people who gathered around, especially because they all know who she is. We all know her story. We all know what kind of person she is, and this Jesus doesn't seem to realize who this person is. And then Simon the Pharisee, we're going to learn his name here in a second, is very dismissive now of Jesus. Yes, he invited him, but in his mind he's like, yeah, maybe all the rumors about him weren't exactly right. He's not really a prophet, because if he were, he'd know who this person is, this woman is. So Jesus spoke up to him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So when Jesus says this to you, you have to be on your toes, because always Jesus correcting us, right? "I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." And then Jesus does a very Jesus thing. He tells a story instead of directly confronting the guy. "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." I mean, it's the right answer. And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" I don't want us to skip over that. "Do you see this woman?" Because he doesn't see a woman. He doesn't see a neighbor. He doesn't see a sister, he doesn't see kin. All he sees is a sinner. And here we have to be very careful, because church tradition has told us exactly why she's a sinner. Who everybody knows, right? Who is this woman, supposedly?
Prostitute.
She's a prostitute. What's her name?
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene, although nothing in the story, right? We'll go back and look at Luke chapter 7. At the beginning of Luke chapter 8, we hear about Mary Magdalene and how she helped fund the ministry of Jesus and how she had many demons driven out of her. Why the tradition has then taken that little snippet and imposed it upon this person and guessed what the sin was, it maybe shows more about us and our tradition than it does about Luke and this woman. So we've assumed to know why she's a sinner, because of her profession. But notice that Luke never tells us why she's a sinner, only the fact that that's how she's perceived in her community. One more problem is that y'all are mostly good Lutherans, right? So who among us is the sinner in this place? Who's a sinner here? Right? Everybody's going to raise their hands, right? You're all... This works among the Reformed, too. Presbyterians are like, who's a sinner? Everybody's like, oh, all of us, yes. Yes, we're all sinners in need of grace, right? Luke, however, in the Gospels, tend to use the word sinners differently than we do. We tend to use sinners kind of inclusively to talk about all of us. Oftentimes, I wonder if NRSV would do better by translating sinners as those people, as them, as people who don't belong. What marks sinners is not what they do. What marks sinners is their lack of belonging, their outsider status. So when Simon says, oh, she's a sinner, what it means is that she should not be at this table. She would never be invited. She's not really one of us. She lives here. She's in the community. But everybody knows that she doesn't belong. What she did matters very little. And it could be that what everybody knows she did is a rumor that's come out of nowhere, right? And this never happens in our communities, right, where people have stories told about them that have no connection to the truth. What matters is that she doesn't belong. She's not one of us. So therefore, Simon and the rest of us who've assumed that she's her profession and who she is have not seen this woman. We've seen a sinner. Do you see this woman? So then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. When I came to your house, you didn't offer me a drink. You didn't take my coat. I lived in Minnesota for 7 years. You didn't offer me some house slippers to wear when I took my boots off right at the door. You didn't do the things you're supposed to do when you invite somebody to dinner. But here, this outsider, this person who you don't think belongs, who you would never invite to your table, she comes in and does not just the things you're supposed to do, but goes over the top. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so much is happening in that last little bit of the verse, the pericope. Again, in the tradition where I grew up, your faith has saved you. Go in peace means that one day she gets to die and go to heaven. Remember, what did Jesus say in Nazareth? Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what is the shape of salvation for this woman? Is that when Jesus declares her sins forgiven, it's a shift in her identity. The rest of you no longer get to call her a sinner. The rest of you no longer get to exclude her from this table because she's not a sinner. She is your sister. She is your kin. She belongs here just as much as the rest of you do. Salvation for her isn't just, it is her future eternal life with God, but it's a promise that starts right now that she has now a new identity. You have to treat her differently than who you've treated her before. But of course, what does Luke not do? Luke doesn't tell us the rest of the story. Do people go right back the next day and start calling her a sinner again, not inviting her to tables? We don't know because Luke doesn't narrate the story, but I wonder if that's what Luke is after. Sparking our imaginations, make us wonder if Jesus showed up in our communities, and that person we exclude, that community we exclude, those people we exclude, if Jesus shows up and puts them at the center of our belonging, do we believe it when Jesus says that these people's sins are forgiven, that they have a new identity before us? One more piece. I'm wondering, when exactly was it that her sins were forgiven? She never speaks in this narrative. She never asks for forgiveness. She never, you know, accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, as I would say in my tradition growing up. But notice again, so look at, therefore, we're seeing where it says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. So we might think that her act of bathing Jesus' feet, of anointing him, that was kind of like this embodied act of seeking reconciliation, of seeking forgiveness. But notice Jesus says, hence she has shown great love. Mm-hmm. That act follows from the forgiveness of her sins. So when did that happen? I'm starting to wonder if when that happens is not when she anoints Jesus, but when she has the audacity and the courage to walk into this house in the first place. Mm-hmm. When she believed that Jesus would treat her differently than everyone else in her community. When she believed, dared to believe, that she would walk into this meal and she would not be thrown away like yet another sinner. When she dared to believe with this great courage that when she showed up at Jesus' feet, Jesus would embrace her. And that her anointing is a response of gratitude, not of seeking of forgiveness. Do you see this woman? Simon didn't. Will we notice her, and will we notice her when she shows up in our communities? A second story is the feeding of the 5,000. So a famous story. So here for context, so here this is in chapter 9, starting around verse 12. So what's important here is to remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus calls the 12s together and sends them out two by two to do all the Jesus things, to preach good news, to exorcise demons, to heal. And they go off, and of course they're immensely successful because Jesus sent them. And they come back and they're like, Jesus, you won't believe what happened. We were exorcising demons, we were healing people, and Jesus is like, yeah, I know, that's why I sent you. So they've had this moment, this encounter of feeling tangibly at their hands the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit to transform communities and peoples. They've experienced this, and they've come back. And of course, wherever Jesus goes, there's always a crowd of desperate people yearning to be near Jesus. And this happens again. They try to get away, but they keep coming back. And Jesus here is healing people all day. He's preaching good news. And then this is verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12. The day was drawing to a close. And the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place. For we are here in a deserted place. It's a very strange thing for the disciples to say. Number one, we've learned later there are 5,000 men and an uncounted number of women and children alongside them. How in the world is a place with thousands of people, how do you call that a deserted place? But not only that, but who's with them? Jesus. They've experienced the power of the Spirit through Jesus already. How can you call any place where Jesus is present a deserted place? The disciples look around and all they see is what they do not have. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough stuff, Jesus. Send them away so that they can go get their food. Because we're here in this deserted place, Jesus. We all see that we don't have enough. But Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. And here this is not asking them to do anything they haven't just been doing. Remember, what have they just been doing is exorcising demons and healing people, preaching the good news. You give them something to eat. And again, what the disciples do is they notice what they do not have. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go out and buy food for all these people, Jesus. You can't possibly mean that. For there are about 5,000 men. And Jesus said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did so and made them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up 12 baskets of broken pieces. So here I think it's important to notice in our context that this experience of eating and feeling filled is something I experience pretty regularly. But for a lot of people in the ancient world, and for a lot of our again today, this is pretty rare. This experience of getting to a meal and feeling filled at the end of it. Something like 90% of people's calories from the ancient world in this part of the world came from olives and from bread. So meat was really rare. That kind of experience of being filled was probably quite rare for these people. So here in this deserted place, they eat and they're filled. Not only that, but what was left over was gathered up 12 baskets of broken pieces. And again, we live in a culture where the food we throw away could feed the whole world, but quite literally. So I see this and I think, Jesus, you just made too much food. My mom has this great tendency, it's hilarious. Like, we sit down and there might be four people, but there's like 14 different dishes, right? It's this gift of extravagance and abundance. And I sometimes think, Mom, you just made too much food. I'm gonna have to take this all home and eat it later. This is not waste. This is not food waste. This is extravagance. This is abundance. And it's hard for us to see this again because we throw away so much food. But if you don't have this experience of being filled that much, and so often there's never quite enough to go around, when you eat and are filled and the food is delicious and there's still more where that came from, that's a picture of abundance. For this crowd, it's what salvation feels like in your gut. It's what salvation tastes like. In this bountiful and delicious meal. The disciples see desolation everywhere they look, despite the experience they just had, but when Jesus shows up, Jesus makes food abundant and available. Turn with me to the famous story of Zacchaeus. So everybody know the song? The Zacchaeus song? Can we sing it? I can't sing it because I'm not good at it. But.
Sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see, for the Lord he wanted to see.
And then it goes on, right? All right, we all know this song. We all, you know, if you grew up in church, you learn it. So this is Luke chapter 19, right at the beginning. We all know this story, right? Zacchaeus is this bad guy who finds his new way, and therefore Jesus embraces him, and his sins are forgiven and all that, right? So it's a story about it's a really simple story, right? So here, Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. That's strike number one. So tax collectors, of course, we know were people who lived in your community, but were also representatives of Roman power because they would come to your door every year and say, hey, if you have all this sheep, I need this many sheep, I need this much wheat, whatever it is that you produce. And they would pass on taxes to Rome, but also keep a bit for themselves to live on. But too often they kept more than a little bit. So they became outsiders in their own community. And Zacchaeus isn't just a regular tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, he's middle management. So he's, that's strike number one. Strike number two is that he was rich, and we all know how tax collectors get rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was short in stature. That's strike number three. Now, I have nothing against short people, but apparently in the ancient world, there's all these medical handbooks, and there was a sense that if one had a disability, if you were short, these were not just reflections of bodily differences, but reflections of your internal value. There were reflections that there was something else wrong with you besides your body. Fortunately, we don't do that to each other anymore. But three strikes against him, this is clearly a villain. The Greek is a little ambiguous. It's not clear who is the short one. It could be Jesus, who was short, and therefore Zacchaeus had to climb up in a tree to see him. But we're going to go with Zacchaeus being short because it works better for what I want to do this morning. Zacchaeus runs ahead. He climbs a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. So again, if you remember what we learned about with the woman who's a sinner, sinner here has less to do with what he does and more to do with who he is. He lives here, but he's not really one of us. And Jesus, there's all these fine people he could have chosen to have dinner with. Why him? Why that guy? Why him? Why this sinner? So Zacchaeus stood there and said to him, Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And again, in the tradition where I grew up, this meant that one day he gets to go to heaven. So often the way the story is told is that here we have Zacchaeus, this bad guy. But in this verse, he changes his ways. He's going to behave differently going forward. And therefore, that's why salvation has come to this house. There's a New Testament scholar named Joel Green who reads this story a bit differently. So if you look at where it says, I will give to the poor and I will pay back, those two future tense verbs, both of those in Greek are present tense verbs. And if you, for those of you taking Greek, remember, like, tenses are way more flexible in Greek. So this isn't a mistranslation. This is a good translation. But there is a possibility that we could read this differently. So what if we read it like this? Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I defraud anyone of anything, I pay back four times as much. What if Zacchaeus is doing, what Zacchaeus is doing here is not confessing a new way of life, but getting an opportunity before his neighbors to name the things he's already doing? I am not the short, rich, chief tax collector you think I am. I give to the poor. I pay back when I've made a mistake, and I just don't do it a little bit. I go over the top with my paying back. So when Jesus says, and I think here that today is important too, it's not just about how Zacchaeus will experience God's grace in the future, but how Zacchaeus is experiencing God's grace right now. Today, salvation has come to this house. Wherever Jesus walks, salvation comes in his wake. And what if the shape of salvation isn't a sinner who repents, but a community being transformed from seeing this short, rich chief tax collector instead to seeing this righteous neighbor of theirs who they have misjudged and misnamed for so long? And in doing so, they've not been the community that God has called them to be. What if salvation is not just for Zacchaeus? Salvation is for this whole community as well. And I think this is particularly the case because he too is a son of Abraham. He's one of you. He belongs here. He's not an outsider. He is not, is going to be, not starting now, but he kind of has always been the son of Abraham that you've neglected. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And what if Zacchaeus is not the most lost person in this story? What if the community around him are so incredibly lost without him? These moments of meals are moments of inclusion. These are moments of formation, of transformation, when we see who we are and we see who our neighbors are. And our imaginations about who belongs just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. One last story. So turn with me to Luke 24. It's a story of the road to Emmaus, which we hear regularly in our churches, right? You have these two disciples who are walking away from Jerusalem after the crucifixion. They're deep in grief. And they come upon this stranger, or someone they think is a stranger. And are there any English teachers in the room? Anybody who teaches English? Well, it's a sentence no English teacher would allow. There you go. All right. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So that Luke never tells us why they can't see Jesus. It's that dreaded passive voice there. Were kept from recognizing him. We don't know if they don't recognize Jesus because they had this traumatic event they just went through. Maybe their souls have been marred by what they've seen, what they've experienced at the cross. Maybe they just don't expect to see Jesus. Maybe Jesus looks different after the crucifixion. Maybe his face has changed. Maybe Jesus is wearing a Zorro mask. I don't know, right? Like, Luke doesn't tell us. Just that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And it's so great. Jesus walks alongside and says, hey, what you talking about? And they say, have you not been on Twitter today? Have you not seen the breaking news? Jesus, and this is like the most haunting line in this passage, it said, who we had hoped would redeem Israel. That had hoped has all this deep grief and loss in there. We had this hope, and now that hope is gone. And Jesus says, seriously, you know, like, did you not, have you not read the prophets? And he spends all day with them, teaching them from the prophets about why Jesus had to go through all this. So they spend all day, they're walking all day, they're talking all day, they still don't recognize Jesus. And they get to the end of the day, the two disciples are about to stop for the evening, and it says that Jesus was going to keep on walking. I have no idea where he planned to go, like where his next destination, but they beg him to stay with them. They offer to host him for the night. And of course, Jesus comes in, and Jesus flips the script on them. They try to host him, he becomes the host. And he gives them bread, and he gives them wine. And in the moment when he gives them bread, that's when their eyes were opened. Not when they see him, not when they feel his body, see his body, not when he's teaching them all day, not when they hear his voice. They recognize him when he does the most Jesus thing that Jesus does in all the Gospel of Luke. When he takes food, blesses it, and shares it with his friends. What if the table for Luke is the very center of salvation? What if Luke had to pick not a couple of verses or a few words? What if Luke had to paint a picture of what salvation looks like and feels like? And for various reasons that we can talk to maybe some other time, I don't think Luke picks the cross. I think for Luke, the cross is just a broken tragedy. That would take a whole other session to break down. So I don't think he picks the cross. I think he picks a big table. A big wooden table, just covered in food. It looks like a Hogwarts table, right? Without the elves being worked to death, right? But this big table where the food is delicious and it never runs out. And there's always one more chair. What if that's what salvation tastes like and feels like? And what if that's something we don't have to wait to taste and feel, but something we can taste and feel every time we gather together around a meal? And what if that table is also a strange table? What if people you never recognize, people whose language you don't know, are the ones who sit to your left and to your right? And what if their culture's foods are before you and they smell a little funny, but instead of being repulsed by it, we're drawn to wonder who they are and how their food tells a story about a people? What if this table is wide, it's open, it's full, and there's always one more chair? That food and our tables are not just a place for us to fuel our bodies, but a way to form our souls. For us to taste what salvation feels like. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when Jesus comes back, not when you die one day, but right here, right now, in the ordinary stuff of life, Jesus is present and tangible and real. And if we pay attention, Jesus might just transform our lives. We have like 15 minutes left for questions or thoughts. I think the microphone's still around. Yes, so we will pass it around. Questions or thoughts? Okay, good. So, you don't mind passing it maybe down that way? It might be faster than me. So way back in the corner here, Derek. And I think, is it on? Or is it, you just have to push it down just for a little bit, and then when the green light comes on, we can hear you. Yeah, so just push it just for a second.
This just sort of came to me and probably painfully obvious to the rest of you, but I think in most of our lives, not many of us have not known hunger day to day, but for many, many years. My grandfather grew up in the Depression and talked about not having enough to eat. They would maybe get a piece of bread. So I love this idea of the salvation being a full belly, not having to worry about this thing that people had to worry about every day so often up until very recently. It's kind of a radical idea for me. Yeah. Something I've never even, I don't even know, do I ever even feel hungry? I always have food available to me. And that idea of even feeling hungry from day to day for me is just very foreign. So it's kind of
cool. So I think this is where historical work is so valuable, because it helps remind us that the world has not always been the way we experience it. Mm. And it's actually not like that for a lot of people. So for me, I think that's a really important insight. I don't think it is obvious to us that experience of hunger, what if people who experience that day to day actually can read this text better than we can? And then we have to kind of learn and lean into their witness begin to figure out the depth of the story. Not to kind of valorize hunger, not to be like, oh, like to make hunger this like spiritual thing. No, it's actually this material, destructive thing. But what if even in the midst of these destructive things, God's grace is present in these tangible, real ways? And again, it's not to say that we shouldn't do anything about hunger, right? But it's just this reminder over and over again that so often these texts were not written. Luke could not have imagined our lives. Luke couldn't have imagined what a Costco would look like. I think he'd like it, but Luke couldn't have imagined. Who doesn't like Costco, right? So I think that kind of decentering of our experience is often very important in the reading of Scripture. So I think you're exactly right about this. So another hand over here, if you don't mind passing the microphone over.
So I want to thank you for the central insight of a sinner as an excluded person.
Let me say that I got from a book by Greg Carey called Sinners, which is a great book. I don't know if I put it on the list, but I recommend it to you all. Greg Carey, C-A-R-E-Y. Book is called Sinners, out of Baylor University Press. So I should have mentioned that earlier. Sorry about that. Footnote.
Yeah. And that salvation is, in some ways, inclusion. You know. So I study, been studying for just the last year, social determinants of health. Mm-hmm. And salvation is wholeness, health, of self, sad. So one of the discoveries I've made is that social isolation is more detrimental to your health than smoking, than diabetes, than many, not collectively, but then singly, any of those. So it just, there's sort of science behind what Jesus is up to, that this inclusion is really sad to our soul.
Yeah, so what if isolation is this this deadly form of how we treat one another?
Yeah.
I think the other two more pieces. One is, I think the wholeness piece is really important. We talked about this on Monday, how disability studies has been really helpful to me in us not over-determining what somebody else's wholeness looks like. I mean, I think, you know, things like lead in the water, I mean, that's just really obvious. But when it comes to us assuming we know what somebody's whole body would look like, especially around disabilities, I think those are careful places for us to tread. And second, it might have gone away. Yeah. There's another point, but too tired. It's going to go away. Yes, up here, Sally, please.
Yeah, just picking up that point about social isolation, that's an area I would do some work in as well. And you're absolutely spot on. There is something there about the effect of social isolation as a detrimental effect on our physical being, as well as our mental and social being and spiritual being. And I think there is something, a real challenge for us as people of God, for us as the body of Christ, in whatever denominational form we choose that to be expressed, in addressing that in a real concrete way, that we have something to offer. And it's not just the pie in the sky when you die, so to speak. It is about the here and the now, and of what can we do to reform and reshape what community might just look like.
Yeah, I remember now. That helped me. Thank you, Sarah. Second piece is that I heard a talk by Lynn Marie Tonstad, who's a theologian at Yale, and she does a lot of work in queer theology. And one of the things that she's pushing is that the metaphors that we use are really important, so that, and she's starting to problematize for me the metaphor of inclusion, one that I use a lot in my own work. That so often what we mean by inclusion is that we just open up the door for someone else to come in, but not allow that person's experiences to just transform the space. So it's not just, and we do the same thing with hospitality. So often, because of our positionality in the world, we're very used to being hosts to other people, but much, much harder to be a guest at someone else's table where the food is strange and we don't really know what's going on. So even the metaphor of hospitality might need a little breaking down as well. Because again, those terms, inclusion and hospitality, still put us in the center, and we're inviting other people into it as well. And I don't know what other metaphors to use quite yet. I'm wrestling with that, but I just wanted to name that as well as that. What we mean, what I mean when I say inclusion as hospitality, is not the centering of my experience or my community's experience, but the centering of God's grace around all these different forms of being human. And again, I'm wrestling with that. I don't know what that looks like yet, but wanted to say that.
Quick comment on that, that the woman transforms the space.
She enters it. Absolutely. So here and then here we'll go.
Well, it occurred to me in the first story where you said this is the heart of the Gospel of Luke, that what was happening was a matter of identity, challenged their identity. They always thought of themselves as the chosen people, and here Jesus was expanding the Lord's favor to everyone.
Yeah.
When I was preaching, I would often think that what people hungered for was to know what God is like and how that forms their identity. And what would happen quite often is if what I said didn't match what their identity with God was, I'd hear about it. And, or even more specifically, maybe some people would hear what I thought I was saying was gospel as law. And so I think what was happening is that Jesus was challenging people's identity over against God.
Yeah, so I might say, right, why did Israelites think they were God's chosen people? Is because God precisely said that. But what I wonder what Luke might be challenging is not that Israel was a chosen people, but what the implications of that were. And it's an implication that Jesus is not inventing, but was there from the very beginning. So Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations, right, to the world. So that chosenness, insiderness, is not for our sake, but for the sake of the world. And that chosenness, that insiderness, spills over from us as well. So I don't think if you were saying this, but I think sometimes we tend to want to, I think in too much Christian preaching, we want to say, well, those first century Jews were wrong about their chosenness, but they weren't wrong because it was God who called them chosen. But what it was is about the shape of, and the function of, and the purpose of chosenness.
Yeah.
Now, can we pass the microphone over here, please?
Yeah. I think that, yeah, I mean, they're absolutely right. And it carries on, leadership, you've been suggesting, into Acts.
Yeah.
And that metaphor of food and inclusion, because there, I mean, and I was exploring it yesterday with the story of Simon Peter.
Yeah.
And that experience.
Yes, talk about that tomorrow, too, on Friday as well, yeah.
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 That there he's talking about the food metaphor and how the vision that is given to him is about the nature of the food that is eaten,
yeah,
i.e. the kosherness of
yeah
it, but actually it's about, how it's then manifested
yeah
is in those that is eaten with.
Yes, so it's not about, the vision
yes
about food is not really about food, it's about people
yes
fundamentally.
So, you know, and that's taking it back to the roots of that Jewish identity
yeah
and the kosherness
yeah
of the food, which was to mark them out as the special people
yeah
in that Babylon experience.
Yeah, right.
But then transform, you know, Luke's in his story is saying, look, you've got it for, it's there for so many more.
Right.
It's
right.
The table's open.
Yeah.
For others to
yeah
come around it.
That's exactly right.
Yeah,
yeah.
So
that's a preview for Friday. Thank you.
No,
appreciate that. It's beautiful. But there's
nice
a synchronicity.
Nice to know we're on the same page.
There's a synchronicity to the talks this week that I think are lovely, so I'm really grateful for it. It's the spirit showing up, you know, because none of us planned this.
This is just a quick follow-up to what
please
you were saying about the problematic nature of the language of welcome and
yeah
inclusion, because I've wrestled with that as well.
Yeah.
Something I've encountered recently that was helpful to me, we just read Father Greg Boyle, The Tattoos on the Heart,
mm-hmm,
and he talks about kinship,
mm-hmm,
and he talks about the difference between welcome and kinship.
Yes.
And I have personally been working with that kind of language. It's not, it still doesn't necessarily just in
right
and of
metaphors
itself
are always
do that
quite
sort
right
of,
but also quite
right
wrong.
Yeah,
right.
You
so
have to unpack it in certain kinds of way, but continuing to seek to find that better way of not
yeah
saying you're welcome into our space,
yeah,
but God welcomes exactly what
yeah
you just said.
And God welcomes you to change the space, you know,
right,
that's what you've been called to do. So there's here in the middle here and then in the back.
I just leaned over and was reflecting too of the way that we celebrate the story of Jesus feeding others in our Eucharist practice. And I was saying
mm-hmm
the way that we set it up, and the one that I've noticed makes our church folk most uncomfortable, is the one that sort of breaks down the walls where the pastor just says, like, pass it around,
right? And I've had folks complain to me that they don't like it because the person next